Well, it's wonderful to be back. On Sunday mornings, we just recently finished a series through the life of Joseph, and I'm still a little sad that that series ended. I wish there was more to the life of Joseph that we could keep talking about, but that we had a nice end to that. But in addition to that, now we think about a next little thing, and what I would like to do over the next five Sundays, five including this Sunday, is do a series on some very basic aspects of the Christian life. We're calling it rooted because these are things that we just need to sink the roots of our life down into the soil of some basics of the Christian life. Now, I don't want anybody to think here, well, look, I've been a Christian for 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 years. This is all beyond me. I don't think that's a healthy way to think. Because even those of us who have walked with the Lord for many years, these are the basics of the Christian life in which we remain in. And it's always good to be reminded and be brought back to those basics. Now, today, I'm going to talk to you about discipleship in a general sense. And then over the next four Sundays, we're going to talk about things that make for solid discipleship, about our connection with the Bible, about our connection in prayer, in worship, and in community. And that'll comprise this brief five-week series. But I really want you to take this and with a fresh heart and with a fresh mind say, Lord, I want to get grounded and rooted in those very basic things of the Christian life. So let me pray and then we'll begin together here. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for this time, this place, where we can gather and worship you and hear about what you're doing in our midst and what you have done. And now, Lord, we want to pay attention to your word and ask that through your word and by your spirit, you would actually speak to us from heaven. And speak to us in the whole person, Lord, body, soul, and spirit. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. And with that, if I could, please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. That's Luke chapter 14. We're going to begin at the 25th verse. And what I want to talk to you about this in this first study, in this brief series on being rooted, I want to talk to you about the concept of discipleship. You see, the idea of a disciple in the scriptures goes beyond merely agreeing with certain ideas. I understand that some people think that Christianity is just a matter of agreeing with certain ideas. You agree that Jesus is God. You agree that Jesus worked miracles. You agree that he died on the cross. You agreed that he rose on the dead. And I'll tell you, those things are essential for a beginning in Christianity. But I'm here to tell you that in itself is not enough. That there has to be an element that goes beyond intellectual agreement and goes to the surrender of the life unto Jesus Christ. And we can talk about this in the focusing on this term and this idea of discipleship. Now, the word disciple is used in reference to the followers of Jesus some 200 times in the Gospels. And by the Gospels, I mean the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, the Greek scriptures. Well, again, more than 200 times the followers of Jesus are referred to as disciples. And what does it mean to call somebody a disciple? Well, again, in the original language, the idea of a disciple is a learner. The word comes from the verb to learn. It just simply means a learner. But it's actually a special kind of learner. And I don't want anybody to be confused on this point. Because you and I, when we hear a learner, it usually takes us back to our school days. There you were in class, junior high, high school, university, whatever it was, you'd listen to the lecture, you'd take notes. If you were smart, you kind of gamed the system and figured out, how do I get a good grade in this class? You knew how to do exactly the minimum. Come on, right? Really? That's how you did school. You would do it, hopefully get a good mark, get through the class, go on to the next one, and pretty much you'd forget everything you learned in that class and move on. It was just something that you put in your head. And for the most part, nobody expected it to make any difference in your life. That was learning. Now, that's one kind of learning to be sure, but it's not the kind of disciple learning that the Bible speaks about. You see, in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, there was a structure to being a disciple. A prominent rabbi would have students who followed him and were considered his disciples. He had obligations to them, and they had obligations to him. Sometimes when we read the New Testament and read about Jesus going around with his disciples, we think that that was some particularly unique thing in that day. Ladies and gentlemen, it was not unique. There were lots of rabbis who had lots of disciples. And Jesus has the right to say, if I'm the rabbi, if I'm the master, I have the right to determine and to dictate, these are the terms of discipleship with me. And discipleship with Jesus means more than just learning ideas. It means also impacting the life. Because the disciple learned from the master, but it wasn't just learning from a lecture and from instruction, even though that was part of it, but it went on to learning from the life, living with the master, seeing the master. And so did the disciples hear Jesus teach about prayer? Yes, they did. But did they see him pray and learn from his example? They did that as well. Did the disciples hear Jesus teach about forgiveness? Absolutely they did. But did they also see him actually forgive his enemies? Did they see him stand strong and courageous against opposition? Did they see him trust his Father in heaven for miraculous things? On and on. So do you get the idea that I'm talking about? We're talking about going beyond information in the head into something that actually impacts the life. Somebody actually living as if Jesus today is their master and they are his disciples. Because here's the idea. Jesus chose 12 specific disciples. It's true. But the circle of disciples in his day was much bigger than the 12. Remember when he ascended into heaven, left them in the city of Jerusalem, there were 120 disciples together. The circle of disciples were bigger than just those special 12. They had their own special role. But even today, Jesus invites all of humanity to become his disciples. Isn't that wonderful? What an open invitation. Jesus looks at you today and he says, I invite you to be my disciple. You say, well, listen, Jesus, I already go to church. No, Jesus, that's not what I'm talking about. Because did you know you can go to church and not be a disciple of Jesus? Say, well, no, Jesus, I already believe that you died on the cross and rose from the dead. Jesus said, well, that's good. I'm glad you do. That's a good start. But that's not what I'm talking about, because you can actually believe the fact of Jesus dying on the cross and believe the fact of Jesus rising from the dead and still not be a disciple. So what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, it's a big question. Let me answer one part of it from Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. You ready for this? Now, great multitudes went with him. Let me just say, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be crucified there. It'll be a long journey, and crowds are going with him along the way. So again, verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and as he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yet is his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I find this a very strange thing for Jesus to say. Christianity is a big religion, and it wants to be bigger. In other words, we are an evangelistic faith. We want people to come into the family of God. If you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you haven't put your faith in him and repented of your sins, I want you to do that. I'll give you an opportunity before our time's done together here this morning. We say that unapologetically. Now, we're not into coercing people into being Christians. We're certainly not into manipulating people into becoming Christians. But do we want to, by persuasion and love and preaching and example, do we want people to say, yes, I want what you have in Jesus Christ? Absolutely we do. And Jesus wants people to be his disciples. Then why does it seem that right here he's pushing people away? It's almost as if Jesus looked around that great multitude, looked at a few people in the eye and said, yeah, you over there, you can't be my disciple. You over there, no, not you, you can't be my disciple. What is he talking about when he says this? Well, he said this strange thing about not being his disciple because grab this general principle first. When he says, he cannot be my disciple, Jesus is indicating that not everyone who claims to be his disciple really is. Who has the right to claim whether or not somebody is truly a disciple of Jesus? Well, I think Jesus does. And if Jesus says, these are the criteria, these people can be called my disciples, these people cannot be called my disciples, then I think we should take Jesus's word on that. Now look, I understand sometimes people say, well, who are you to judge my Christianity? Friends, I'm nobody to judge your Christianity, nobody. But I think Jesus is a pretty good judge of my Christianity or anybody else's. So when Jesus says that certain people cannot lay claim to the title of disciple, we should listen. And who are the people in verse 25 and verse 26 that Jesus says cannot lay claim to being disciples? Look at it. It's a startling statement, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I can imagine somebody hearing this and going, praise God, I've always hated my mother, and now Jesus says I can do that. No. Stop right here. Please understand what Jesus meant when he said this. Jesus boldly said that the true disciple comes to him without reservation. They put Jesus first. And every other relationship, I'll say it again, every other relationship is given a lower priority than the commitment and the relationship to Jesus Christ himself. Without apology, Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? I have to have first place in your life. What an audacious thing for Jesus to say. Could you imagine Isaiah the prophet saying that? Could you imagine Paul the apostle saying that? Could you imagine David Guzik, the pastor, saying that? You want to come to this church? I have to be first in your life. First in front of everything. Now, if you heard me say that seriously, you'd either laugh, which would be a valid reaction, or you'd storm the platform and try to get me off and run me off on a rail. And both of those would be logical reactions. Because to say that, you either got to be crazy or you need to be God. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is God. And only God has the right to come to any one of us and say, I demand first place in your life. I demand first place above every other earthly relationship. It's an absolutely audacious demand that Jesus makes. But that's the bold claim we make about Jesus. Then he's different than anybody else who ever walked this earth. There have been great men and women who have walked this earth. Leaders, courageous people, people known and unknown, but people we can learn something about. There have been a lot of great men and women on this earth, but nobody compares to Jesus Christ. He was and is God. That's why Jesus can say, if you don't hate every other relationship in comparison to the way you love me, you are not fit to be my disciple. Now notice when Jesus said, and does not hate his father and mother, would you just think for a moment, think about the entirety of Jesus' teaching. Even if you don't know much about Jesus' teaching, you know this. Did Jesus teach hate or love? He taught love. This is the one who told us to love our enemies. This is the one who told us to love and to pray for those who spitefully use us. So Jesus isn't saying, I want you to go out and hate your father and mother, but he says you need to have a clear allegiance to me above every other human relationship. Now, normally, being a Christian makes me a better son of my father and mother. Normally, being a Christian makes me a better husband, it makes me a better father. But there are times and places, especially in some parts of the world, where if you're going to come out as a Christian, your parents will consider you a disgrace. Your spouse will consider you of no account whatsoever, and your children will hate you. And Jesus boldly says, that's the price you have to pay. I have to say, sometimes it embarrasses me to present that message, because I think I got it pretty comfortable. My parents, they're proud of what I do as a pastor. Well, I thank the Lord for that. But you know what? I know that there's some people, that there are many people in different cultures around this world, some of them subcultures within the American society, especially in other places of the world, especially in the Muslim world today, where if you come out as a Christian, you're going to be denied and persecuted and maybe even murdered by your family. Jesus says, you got to love me first. It's an easy thing for us to say in this kind of culture. But please understand what a strong command this is Jesus that makes here. He says, I must be first above everything. Now, if that's not enough, look at what he says in verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Huh. Oh, you were willing to say, okay, Jesus, you mean more to me than my mother and father, my husband or wife, my children. You mean more to me than my own life also. But wait a minute, taking up the cross and following you? I believe, I can't prove it, but I believe that when Jesus said that to the great multitude, that there were at least a few in that multitude who got a little nauseous when Jesus said that. Their stomach turned. Why? Because they had seen a crucified man. They knew the horror that Jesus meant when he talked about picking up a cross and following him. Because in the Roman world, you never picked up a cross except to go die on a cross. Carrying a cross was linked to dying on a cross. You didn't pick up a cross for exercise. It wasn't the new form of, forgive me for this one, cross training. You know, you weren't flipping over tires and now carry a cross. Nobody did that. Because for the Romans, before they hung you on a cross, they hung a cross on you. And they said, carry it to the place of execution. It was a one-way journey, no turning back. And not only you, but everybody else knew, this person's going to die. Jesus said, that's the kind of abandon, that's the kind of commitment that my followers must have. And Jesus also said, notice what he says in verse 27, and come after me. Jesus is willing to say, I went first. I'm not telling you to do anything that I didn't do. I've gone first. I'm going to blaze the trail. I picked up my cross. Now you, if you are going to be a Jesus follower, you got to follow him to the cross as well. You got to be willing to die to sin, die to self. Although I do think it's notable in verse 27 that Jesus mentions his cross. He doesn't say the cross or a cross. The idea is that there is a cross that is suited for each individual and each person's individual experience of what it means to bear a cross. It may differ somewhat, but the general principle is the same. Dying to self and living unto Jesus Christ. And then you do that and you go after Jesus and come after me. And that's discipleship at its simplest. He carried a cross, we carry a cross. He went to the cross, we follow him there. If you don't do that, look at what it says in verse 27. You cannot be my disciple. Jesus made it so clear that only cross bearers can be his disciple. Now, please understand, we're speaking in a metaphor. That's what Jesus meant. You could take a piece of wood and start carrying it around and never do the interior work of dying to self that Jesus speaks of here. You could take it and say, well, I'll just take the literal truth of that and carry around a piece of wood, but I won't die to myself. I'll do it and keep all my selfishness, all my rights. But he said, no. That doesn't fit it, because the bottom line is simply this. If you say, what my family thinks is more important than following Jesus, you cannot be his disciple. If you say, what my friends think is more important than following Jesus, you cannot be his disciple. If you say, What the culture around me tells me is more important than following Jesus, then you cannot be his disciple. If you say, my plans and my dreams for my life are more important than following Jesus, then you cannot be his disciple. And I would even say this, if you say, I know this is right, and I'll get to it later. I'll get to it later when I'm really old, like 30 or something. I find that attitude among a lot of young people. Oh, I know this is right, but I'll get to it later. If that's your attitude, you cannot be his disciple. Now, I imagine somebody here this morning and you're thinking, I am so embarrassed that I brought my friend here to church on this day. I was expecting something inspiring and uplifting. I said, come on, give us a little push for the week, Pastor. You know, a little inspiration. But friends, I'm just trying to give you the truth of the Bible here. And I can tell you this with all my heart. The Christian life is often difficult. It means dying to self. It's a walk by faith. But you know what? It is the most glorious life you will ever live. Because if you say, Jesus, I'm going to be your follower. Rabbi Jesus, you will be my master. I will be your disciple. Then if you make that choice, what are you choosing as, and what are you refusing to choose in opposition to that? In other words, I'm saying, you're going to follow another rabbi? Okay, here's Rabbi Pleasure. What do you think serving him is like? Is that all cookies and milk all along the way? How about Rabbi Success? Rabbi Comfort? Rabbi the Good Life here and now? Even I'll say it, the Rabbi American Dream. You live your life for all of those things? What, you think it's all good all the time? Or do you recognize deep down in your soul that there is a lot of pain and discomfort even in those pursuits as well? What Jesus says, he says, no, you come follow me, and I make you this solemn promise. I will never owe you anything. In other words, you can give nothing up for Jesus Christ that he doesn't more than reward you for. God will not be in debt to any man or any woman. And there's not a single person that you can think of and say, I gave this up for Jesus, but he didn't bless me in return. No, that's the kind of way that God moves and the way that God works in our lives is he says, if you give this up for me, I will reward to you 100-fold, both in this life and in the age to come. That is my solemn promise unto you. You want to know this by example? Well, I tell you, find an aged saint. I'll let you define what an aged saint is. Some of the young people think, yeah, somebody's like 35 or something like that. No, but think about somebody who's walked with the Lord for a long time. Find somebody who's walked with the Lord for 40, 50, 60, 70 years and ask that person, do you regret living your life for Jesus Christ? Just ask them. The longer they've lived for the Lord, the less likely they're ever going to say, nope, wish I would have done it different. Wish I would have turned my back on Jesus 30 years ago. When do you hear that? Never. Why? Because the people who have made the commitment to say, Jesus, you will be my master, I will be your disciple, they know that it's the rewarding, blessed, honored life by God. Even though it has its share of challenge and hardship and crosses along the way, God knows how to reward his own and to bless them along the way. And let's go to this last section here, verse 28. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has had enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Oh, notice, Jesus used two illustrations here to hammer home the point. The first one is the illustration of a man building a tower. And if you're going to do a building project, you better count the cost ahead of time. How much is this going to cost? Do we have the resources to do it? Can we pull it off? And you always know it's going to go over budget, isn't it? So you take that into account too, because if you start the building project and only get halfway through, you're going to look like a fool. Now Jesus says, no. Count the cost ahead of time. And that's what Jesus says to you and I and everyone who would be a disciple of his. Count the cost. I'm not giving you a yellow brick road. I'm not telling you it's all going to be peaches and cream, easy along the way. Are you willing to come and surrender your life to me? That's the first illustration, the illustration of building the tower. But I'm especially fascinated by the second illustration that Jesus gives. Jesus says, listen, when an opposing army is coming against you and you see the resources you have and you see the resources the opposing army has, if you know you're going to be beat, then make a surrender right away. Why prolong the battle? And ladies and gentlemen, the first one says, do you have enough to see the job through? The second illustration says, do you have enough to resist a greater power? Do you really have the power to resist God? Now, in a sense, you do. God gives you that right. You could stubbornly say, Jesus, I reject you and I will never go your way. You have that right. God gives you that privilege. You want to reject Jesus? God says, fine, you can do it. But that only lasts so long. Because when you pass from this life to the next, you will be forced to submit to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the day will come when every knowledgeable being, every human being, those in heaven and those under the earth, even those who are separated from God in hell, will be forced to bow the knee and confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's going to triumph over you. If you surrender now, he will grant you wonderful terms of surrender. If you wait until he must overwhelm you, it's going to turn out much worse for you. Surrender now. See that you have a greater power opposing you. And there's no point in continuing the resistance. That's why he says in verse 33, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So let me press the point home. Look, I don't want to give anybody the impression that they have to clean up their lives before they can come to Jesus. Jesus has a wide open invitation. He says, come to me just as messed up as you are. And it doesn't matter how you're messed up. You might have the socially acceptable ways of being messed up. Yeah, you drink too much. Yeah, you've got the wandering eye, but you keep the family together somewhat. You have a way of making things go, but you know you're living your life rejecting Jesus and resisting God. But then other people, their resistance of God is more pronounced. It's more obvious. Oh, they're the addicts. They're the people who've given themselves to sexual license. They're the people who have this problem, that problem. Some problems are obvious. Some problems are not. But Jesus says, no matter how messed up your life is, come to me. You don't have to take a bath before Jesus cleanses you. But you have to come to him, metaphorically speaking, waving the white flag. I surrender, Jesus. You will be my master. I will be your disciple. And you will show me how to live. Not just the ideas I should think, but the life that I should live. Now, notice verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm not going to dwell long on those two verses. I want to get to the first verse of chapter 15. But please just notice this. Jesus is saying that the disciple must have an element of purity to them. They can't become corrupted like salt becomes corrupted by adding other things. If the disciple becomes corrupted that they are no longer salty, so to speak, what good is it? If the Christian is just like the rest of the world, what good are you? If the Christian is so anxious to show the world, we're just like you, then what good is that? No, we're supposed to be distinct. We're supposed to have that salt, that flavor, that preservative influence within this world. But now what I really want to end on is verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Doesn't that shock you just a little bit? Jesus laid it out as strong as, hey, you can't be my disciple. You won't surrender all. You can't be my disciple. You put your family before you put me. You can't be my disciple. You haven't counted the cost. We feel like Jesus has been pushing everybody away. And what's the result? They draw near to him gladly to hear him. There is a grave mistake that some preachers and some churches make. They think that if you want to bring more disciples into the kingdom, then make discipleship less serious. Preach an easy gospel. Make it sound as easy as possible. Just add a little Jesus to your life and everything will be better. Where really the reverse is true. People want something big to live for. People want something important. They're willing to make a sacrifice. They're willing to count a cost. And I believe it's true even of a young generation. That people sometimes look at a young generation and say, oh, they're lazy. They don't want to do it. I don't believe it. They're willing to lay down their life for the right thing. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ and his kingdom is the right thing. And when you present it in its proper biblical way, as strong as Jesus presented it, not added strength from the wisdom or the supposed wisdom of man, but if you make it as strong as Jesus made it, then people will come in because it is something important, something vital to live for. So ladies and gentlemen, this is a high call that God gives each one of us. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? I didn't ask if you were a churchgoer. Hey, you're here. I didn't ask if you're a good, you know, citizen in the community. I hope you are. I didn't ask if you're a good family man or woman. I hope you are. But do you understand? There's something different than all of that in saying, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. He will be first in my life. It's a high call. But you want a high call, don't you? Many years ago, I heard about this, about a famous Arctic explorer who put an advertisement in a London newspaper. This is what the advertisement read. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. That was the enticement. But then here they added this, honor and recognition in case of success. They had thousands of applicants. There was no sugarcoating. There was just a call. Say, this is what it means to be a part of this expedition. Here's something big to live for. That's what Jesus Christ gives us. Now, I'm going to pray a prayer. And in the midst of this prayer, I just want to invite you, if you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ already, isn't it a good day to renew your discipleship to Jesus? You know, when a couple on their 25th or their 40th or their 50th wedding anniversary, when they renew their vows, it's not a denial of their previous vows. It's saying, I want to do it all over again. Well, I hope you have that same heart today. But after my prayer, I'm going to give an invitation for anyone in this room who has not yet surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. You have yet to put your faith in him and repent of your sins. I'm going to give that invitation and invite you to come forward if today is your day to begin your walk with Jesus Christ, him being your master and you being his disciple. So let me pray first and then I'll give our invitation. Father in heaven, I pray that you would look down upon us as a congregation and you would receive our earnest plea that we want to renew ourselves to you as disciples. Father, we're not trying to deny previous commitments unto you, but we long to revisit them, we long to recommit them, and we just say simply, Jesus, you are worth it. You never promised us that it would be easy, but you promised us that it would be worth it. And you, Jesus, you are worth it because you are God. And you are worth first place in our life. So help us, Lord, to take these things, not merely as ideas within our head, but a life to be lived. Renew us, Lord, unto you as disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.